Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome. Glad you're here. It is a beautiful day, no matter what the weather is, right? Jesus reigns. It's a good day. Rejoice. Be glad in this day. All right, so we are on day two of our summary of New Covenant Theology. We've been teaching on New Covenant Theology and discussing it for weeks now, and we're going to wrap it up kind of using Blake White's book, What is New Covenant Theology? An Introduction, as our framing. Great book. I'd encourage you to pick it up. It's not very long. It is available in audiobook as well, read by AI, and it's pretty good. I went through it all, and the only thing I wish I could do differently is I wish I could emphasize words differently, and I'm sure as AI improves, I'll have that kind of control over it, but it was a whole lot faster than and cheaper than hiring somebody to read it and do all that. So anyway, pick up Blake's book, What is New Covenant Theology? An Introduction, at Amazon, and you can get it audible read by a computer that sounds pretty human if you want to. All right, so tenet number two is the Old Testament should be interpreted in light of the New Testament. This separates us especially from our dispensational friends. Now, let me back up a minute. I think I told you at the very beginning of this series that our differences with these other schools of thought arise because we bring to each text of the scripture presuppositions. We all do. Everybody reads the scripture with presuppositions. And covenant theology's presuppositions lead them to interpret the scriptures they're reading from one perspective. Dispensational theology has a different set of presuppositions through which they filter whatever text they're looking at. And New Covenant theology has its own presuppositions. Now, I contend that our presuppositions, or at least mine, assuming you're with me, are derived from the scripture itself. Here's what I mean. As we have seen, covenant theology sees that the storyline of scripture is the outworking of the covenant of grace, that God is a covenant-making God. In fact, some covenant theologians argue this way. They will say that every human being right now, and going all the way back to Adam, every human is in covenant with God. Adam was in a covenant with God called the covenant of works. He broke that. Then God made a covenant of grace. And some would argue that all humans who are not Christians are still in the covenant of works, and they need to come to the covenant of grace through faith. Well, that's all presupposition. There is nothing whatsoever in the Bible about covenant works, covenant of grace. Nothing. Zero, zilch, nada. It's all made up. But they are committed to that presupposition, and they read every text of Scripture through that covenant lens. Does that make sense? Well, dispensational theology, their major presupposition, I think, and I want to be fair to them, and if you think it's different, please tell me. I'm sure if Rico watches this, he'll be happy to tell me where I'm wrong. But as I have studied dispensationalism and adhered to it for a short time in my college days, kind of the underlying presupposition that they bring to every text is to be interpreted literally. And so because they think that whatever text they're reading can just be taken on its own, whatever it appears to mean to them at the moment as a reading, that becomes what it means. So if it says David is going to reign from Jerusalem long after David's dead, then they would say that David is going to reign from Jerusalem. See the point? And I think as John MacArthur has said very strongly, and others, of course, the Old Testament can stand on its own. You don't need the New Testament to understand the story of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is presented as God intended, and it's to be read and interpreted literally. That is a presupposition they bring to the text. Now, if you've ever tried to interpret the Bible literally, you know it can't be done. And if you push a dispensationalist, they are regularly having to qualify and explain themselves. Now, we all do. I agree that I do too. That's why I have tried to be honest with like the texts that that push back against our view, such as the muzzling the ox and the Ephesians 6, 1 to 3. So none of it is just so easy that there's no room for any questioning. But to try to interpret the scripture literally is impossible. Even that prophecy that David is going to reign from Jerusalem someday, other prophecies say the son of David. Well, which is it? Or do we have two kingdoms with David and David's son reigning? So all I'm saying is it can't be done. You cannot interpret the scripture literally, at least not the way they define it. So our presuppositions as New Covenant theologians and the presuppositions that I believe we are deriving from the text itself is the Old Testament is to be interpreted in light of Jesus and the New Testament and the New Covenant. Now, I said with covenant theology, there's no illustration, no example, no statement of the covenant of works, covenant of grace anywhere in the scripture. Nor does the Bible say everything is to be interpreted as presented literally. What the Bible does tell us is that all of the scriptures of the Old Testament pointed to Christ. So that's what I mean when I say my presuppositions are derived from the scripture itself. Jesus taught us this. It's all about him. So I have that scriptural truth stated explicitly, and now that forms my presupposition that when I go back and read from Genesis through Malachi, Jesus told me it's about him. So now I have biblical warrant and warrant from the Lord himself to read and interpret those texts in the Old Testament and see how they are fulfilled in Christ. Do you see that difference? It's very important. I'm stressing this because I have said, and I've heard some people repeat my words, that we all come to text with presuppositions. It's true. But I think, well, I know. My presuppositions come from the text. And then I take that to other passages. So in we looked at Luke 24, where Jesus said there, you know, the Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophets, the law, they all pointed to him. Well, here's another simple statement. I won't take the time to get into the whole context here. But in John 5, 46, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because he, Moses, wrote about me, Jesus said. Do you see that? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Jesus says, you're reading Moses. Well, what are the books of Moses? They're the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So these Pharisees were experts in the law. They knew those five books inside out and backwards. They had much of it memorized. And they're reading Moses and they're rejecting Jesus. And Jesus says, if you really believed what Moses wrote, you would believe me because he wrote about me. Now, I challenged you with this before. Go back and read Genesis through Deuteronomy and look for the name of Jesus. You won't find it. It's not there anywhere. So what does he mean that Moses wrote about him? Well, the story, the events, the figures, the structures, all of it was either a picture of Christ or was preparing the way for Christ, pointing toward Christ. The entire sacrificial system Right, the lambs, and even dispensationalists agree with this, that the lambs pointed to Christ. All the sacrificial animals pointed to Christ. And the temple pointed to Christ. And the priesthood pointed to Christ. He's our priest. He's our sacrifice. He's our temple. He's our mediator of the covenant. He is the one who leads us out of slavery. It was all pictured there in Moses. You can't read the Pentateuch literally. I mean, I don't mean it wasn't historical fact, but it was all intended to point toward Christ, and that's how we're supposed to go back and read it. So when Moses leads Israel out of slavery to Egypt and through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land, all of that pictures Jesus rescuing us from slavery to sin and taking us into the real and true Promised Land. That's how we are to read the Old Testament. And the same is true of the prophecies that say that David is going to reign from Jerusalem. It's not going to be a literal capital in Jerusalem. Rico, it's not. It's just not. No, the scripture of the New Testament tells us what Jerusalem is. It is the people of God. Zion is the people of God. And David, who's reigning, he's reigning now in the heavenly Jerusalem at the right hand of the Father. And it's not just the Palestinian Israel area that's his, it's the entire universe. It was all created for him. That's what the New Testament tells us to do with the Old Testament. This is how Peter did it. So Psalm 16, a prayer of David. Okay, so there's no ambiguity about who wrote this psalm. This is David. And here's what he says, protect me, O God. Well, who's the me? It's David, right? God, protect me. Why? For I've taken shelter in you. So David is asking God to protect him. I say to the Lord, you are the Lord, my only source of well-being. As for God's chosen people who are in the land and the leading officials I admired so much, their troubles multiply, they desire other gods. So David is looking out at the Israelites, God's chosen people, and he says they're going after other gods, and therefore they're bringing trouble upon themselves. I will not pour out drink offerings of blood to their gods, nor will I make vows in the name of their gods. So David is setting himself apart, saying, I'm not going to worship the idols that the Israelites are chasing after. Lord, you give me stability and prosperity. You make my future secure. I'm not trusting in those gods. I'm trusting in you. And I know it's all going to be okay. It is as if I have been given fertile fields or received a beautiful tract of land. I will praise the Lord who guides me. Yes, during the night I reflect and learn. Who's speaking? David is speaking. I praise you, you guide me. At night, I'm reflecting on all that you've done, all that you've promised, all that you are doing, and I learn. I, David says, constantly trust in the Lord. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now, most of the time, right hand is the place of authority, but it's also a place of protection. And here's what he's saying, that you, Lord, are at my right hand. You're protecting me. I will not be shaken. I trust you. Who trusts the Lord? Who will not be shaken? Who's at the left hand? Because God's at his right hand. David, right? So my heart rejoices and I am happy. My life is safe. You will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful follower to see the pit. You are not going to let me be killed here. That's what he's saying. Sheol is the place of the dead. I know as I'm in hiding and your wicked people are following idols and they're mad at me for what I'm doing. He says, I trust you and you are not going to let me die. You lead me in the path of life. I experience absolute joy in your presence. You always give me sheer delight. Okay? Okay, I see a comment here. You are misrepresenting dispensationalism. They want to read the Bible like any other piece of literature, using figures of speech, similes. Well, the progressive dispensationalists want to do that more so now. The old school guys did not, but they still are inconsistent with that, because they refuse to see that David... Watch, Rico will be on here later, and he will tell you that I'm wrong, that David is going to reign from literal Jerusalem. So I don't think I'm misrepresenting them. I'm not saying they never... I mean, I said they look at lambs as being fulfilled in Christ, as prefigures of Christ. I'm saying they're inconsistent, and they pick and choose certain things to say this is taken literally. All right, so back to Psalm 16. So I just read you, that's how the psalm was presented. So then we get to Peter on the day of Pentecost. And if you remember how that went, we looked at a portion of this already. They're in the upper room. This sound like rushing wind comes upon them, and there's flames of fire that look like tongues that alight or rest on the people gathered there. And all of these Jews are in Jerusalem for the festivals, and Peter and the others run out, and they start speaking in tongues, in languages they had never learned. And Peter says, this is what Joel wrote about. That in the last days, God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. So there, and we looked at this, so I'm not going to go back all over it, but there, Peter is reading Joel. And then when he understands the Spirit has come upon him and his comrades there, and they're speaking these languages, that the Spirit has been poured out, he's saying, this is what Joel was writing about. Now, if you read Joel 2 and you read what happened on the day of Pentecost, there is not a direct one-to-one fulfillment of everything that's said in Joel. But Peter interprets it and understands it as pointing toward what was happening there at Pentecost. So this got the attention of the Jews who are gathered. They're hearing these men speak languages that they'd never learned. They're hearing the mighty deeds of God in their own language. They're from all over the Roman Empire, and they're hearing these words, and this got their attention. So then Peter says this: Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man clearly attested to you by God with powerful deeds, wonders, and miraculous signs that God performed among you through him, just as you yourselves know, this man who was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed by nailing him to a cross at the hands of the Gentiles. Okay, so their attention has been arrested by these men speaking these languages. And Peter says, look, you know about Jesus. You all moved the Romans to have him crucified. But God raised him up. He died, but now he's alive. God raised him up, having released him from the pains of death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So God raised Jesus from the dead. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held in its power. Now, if you ask your pastor, why was it impossible for Jesus to stay dead? I bet if you just ask your pastor that, just without any context, just ask him the question, I would be willing to bet that the majority of your elders and pastors would give a theological answer to the question. Well, he was sinless, and the wages of sin is death, so it's impossible for death to hold him because he was sinless. Or he's the Son of God. It's impossible for him to stay dead because he's the Son of God. He was righteous, right? All that kind of thing, where we want to draw these theological abstract conclusions about why it was impossible for Jesus to stay dead. That's not what Peter does. He's not interested in saying, well, because he was sinless or because what. He says, because for the reason it was not possible for him to be held in death's power is for David said about him. He couldn't stay dead because it was predicted by David. It was prophesied by David that he wouldn't stay dead. Do you see the difference? This is not some abstraction. This is not some theological construct. God declared through David that he would not stay dead. And now he quotes from the psalm that I just read to you, Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always in front of me, for he is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My body also will live in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades. Hades is the Greek form of Sheol, Greek word for Sheol. Nor permit your Holy One to experience decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of joy with your presence. Now, I just read it to you from Psalm 16, and literally, it is David saying, I know the Lord is going to keep me from dying. Peter reads Psalm 16 now in light of Christ, and he says, oh. Psalm 16 is not ultimately about David. It's about Jesus. When David wrote, you will not allow my body to see decay, you will rescue me from Sheol or Hades, Peter now understands that was looking forward to Jesus, and he couldn't stay dead, because if he stays dead, his body's going to experience decay. And he would not be protected from Sheol. And so he had to be raised from the dead. That is not a literal interpretation in any sense. It is a Christ-centered New Testament interpretation. Now, this was pretty easy. If you go back to chapter 1 and look at the passages that Peter brings forward to say we need to replace Judas. Remember, Judas hung himself. And Peter reasoned from the Psalms that he needed to be replaced, and that's why they chose, they cast lots for the two men and chose Matthias to be the 12th apostle. It's very interesting to go back and look at those Psalms in their original context and then examine how Peter reads them about Jesus and Judas. Very interesting. That's how we are to interpret the Old Testament, because that's how we are told by Jesus himself. Peter was told by Jesus. Remember, Luke 24. In Acts 1, he asked the question, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Which Rigo loves to quote. And it's in that same setting that Jesus says, yes, he says, it's not for you to know the times, but he also says, it's all about me. It's all about me. Luke 24, the end of Luke 24, and Acts 1, the first 7 or 10 verses, are the same overlapping time period. It's at the ascension, between the resurrection and ascension. And what Jesus is doing during that time period is explaining to his disciples the law and the prophets, the Psalms. They're not about ethnic Israel. They're not about a literal kingdom for Israel. They're not about a literal Jerusalem. They're about me. And Peter got it. And so that now on the day of Pentecost, when he is preaching to these Jews, he says, hey, let me tell you, this is what David was writing about. Dr. Right Life says, this is not why it was impossible. Lord Jesus is perfect, sinless, true, human, right life as a human. See? You can't get there from the text. The Bible doesn't ever say that anywhere. It says this. So you're proving my point. I appreciate that. That is not that the Bible does not argue from an abstract theological framework to say that Jesus couldn't stay dead. It argues because God said this was going to happen. Because it's a story. It's not a systematic theology. So I disagree with you, but I thank you for saying that, because you are explaining exactly my point. You're making my point for me. Dale says, it seems so clear. Why do men insist on what they think and not what God has said? Well, yeah, we've been trained and taught so much to think theologically and presuppositionally instead of letting the text say what it says. So if you don't read the New Testament as the filter and grid and paradigm through which to read the Old Testament, then you're going to be where, you know, dispensationalists are. They presuppose a 7-year tribulation, you know, with a rapture in there somewhere, and then a millennial kingdom from Jerusalem. None of that's in the Bible. There is not a single verse in the Bible that teaches a pre-trib rapture. There's not. But the system and their presuppositions form the filter through which they read all those prophecies and so on. So be better than that. And I don't mean this to be free to, you know, fight others. No, it says the stinger of quality of death is quality of sin. What are you talking about? Are you talking about Paul quoting Hosea? That's not what that says. That's not what that means. Anyway, it'll radically change the way you understand the Old Testament as you read it along. So you remember like Chuck Swindoll, some of you know him. He wrote like Hand Me Another Brick, which I believe was his study of Nehemiah. The dispensational approach forces us into what I call a VeggieTale hermeneutic. Since the Old Testament is about Israel and we're waiting for Jesus to return and finish his plan with Israel, the only thing left for us to do with the Old Testament is to make moralisms. And that's what VeggieTales did. They were very entertaining and creative, but they mess up the story completely because they couldn't and didn't bring Christ into any of it. So they're just these moral statements. And that's what traditional dispensationalism has done with the Old Testament, is they're drawing, you know, leadership principles and get along with each other kind of principles or whatever. And the New Testament says, no. They are not there simply to give us these moralisms. They're there to show us Christ. So that's how we need to read it. All right, we're going to leave it there for today. We'll come back tomorrow with tenet number 3. Grace and peace to you. Take care.